Good morning. Well, that was pretty good. Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you. So this morning, I want you to think with me about a word. Rest. You're like, yes, I'd like some more, please. Rest. And here is the specific question. What is your ideal for rest? Now, I'm on this side of the pulpit, so I'm going to, if you would, talk to me. What is your idea of rest?
Marathon naps on Sunday.
Marathon naps. Amen. I am an hour and a half away from mine. Who else? What's rest to you? Reading on the porch in June? Wow. Rest. That's good. Thank you. What's rest for you?
Sleeping babies.
There you go. Rare.
Yeah.
Godsend. Yes. What else? What's your ideal of rest? There you go. Floating in a swimming pool. All right, speak now or forever hold your peace. What's your ideal of rest?
Being at peace.
Being at peace. Shalom. Shalom. I was thinking about rest. Nobody said going to a beach. Oh, okay, there we go. Like, rest, a week at the beach. Like, we had to drive 16 hours to get to a beach. Now it's like 5 hours away. I was like, sign me up. How about last weekend? Family, friends, maybe a crawfish boil. I actually went to my first crawfish. They threw it on the table. I was like, you're putting the food on the table. What are you doing? What are you doing? That can be restful. Maybe not. Can I show you what rest is for me? So excited about this. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, that's. I asked the staff if we could put like an eye bolt. This thing's really heavy. And they were like, we don't think that's such a good idea. But for me, rest, like I can do it like 3 months out of the year here, you know, between heat and mosquitoes, is being in this with a small campfire smoldering and my dog, if he'll lay down and hold still. I thought about adding a book to that, but somehow that becomes work, and I don't read it anyway. It just sits there, and I feel guilty, so no book. Rest. You know, we crave it. We long for it, especially the month of May. You know, on the outside, in the world around us, we see unrest. It hits us, it nickels and dimes us. The pandemic unrest. We have seen civil unrest, judicial unrest. Lately, we have seen social unrest of the worst kind filling our news feeds. It hits our souls, and we say it should not be. If you follow the stock market, you should stop. Just leave it alone. It will give you unrest in this season, especially if you're close to retirement. But that's outside. What about inside? So this is me, okay? This list, it's me. Remember being a younger man, thinking, when I get married, I will find rest. If you think that, come see me. We'll talk, you won't believe me. Then I thought, when we have kids, yeah, it's a lie. But I'll tell you the real lie. It's that grandkids are restful. That's a lie, too. Every time I meet one of you grandparents out here, you're like, oh, we had such fun this weekend. I'm so tired. And I met one this morning after first service. They were like, we had the six-month old stay the night. And I was like, no rest for you. They were like, no, I'm struggling this morning. So you can tell me grandkids are great, but they're not going to bring rest. So I've learned that. For me, you know, there have been seasons where I felt like ministry was rest. I was where I felt like I should be, going hard. We can find rest in degrees, can't we? Academics. It's a sick form of rest. When Catherine and I bought our first house, the 100-year-old country house on South Main Street in Illinois, and I thought, I'm going to redo this house, and it will be perfect, and I will find rest. Every morning for 9 years, I'd get up and see the baseboard that was not square. No rest there. I moved on. I started buying Apple products. I thought that would bring me rest. No, they just make more of them, and they take your money. Collections, trips. Every night I like to watch a murder mystery. Two or three people die, and there's always resolution. That's not rest. Maybe it's puttering in your yard, digging things up and replanting and dig. What is it your go-to for rest? And so many of these things on a horizontal level, we say they're rest, but they're not. They take from us. You know, these horizontal, they're good things. A hammock is a good thing, at least I think so. Yet rest is found in the vertical. So often we get the two confused. We as humans have souls. We are mind, body, and heart, and we walk around ragged and weary because rest at the soul level comes from the Lord. We long for the garden where we have never seen it, where there's no pain and work is not hard, there's no thorns, no sweat, and we just dwell with the Lord. Wouldn't that be nice? But that was in the past. And it is not our present. And we, at times, long for the future. At times, I see things on the news or there are things internally in me and I say, Lord, I'd be ready to go to heaven now. We could skip all of this. And yet, in the in-between, can you and I, as followers of Christ, find rest? This morning, I want to look together at how we can find rest in this life, in the here and now, in the in-between. We've been studying the book of Hebrews, where Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, were drifting from Jesus back into Judaism. They were feeling the pressures of life. They were looking for rest, but not finding it. Their go-tos, they'd look to angels, they'd look to Moses, they'd look to the sacrificial system. And in chapter 3, which was last week, the author warns them that he says, hey, you're drifting, you're doubting, and there's disobedience that's cropping up. And today, in chapter 4, when we go into chapter 4, the author moves to a positive. He says, it is that we can have faith. And we can obey, and it is there that we find rest. Rest. This morning, we'll see three ways you and I can find rest. And I need to make a little note here, because this will catch us if we're not careful. The writer here in this argument, typically when you would read an epistle or a letter, one of these books in the Bible, it would be read in one sitting. It showed up in the post. You would hear it all at once. We piecemeal it and we cherry pick pieces. So we're coming to chapter 4 and we get the real strength of the argument. It's an ongoing argument through the whole book. And He's going to push us real hard this morning to actually work, which we'll find is kind of ironic because we're talking about rest, but I need to make a note here. If you and I work out of our own strength, if you and I are not abiding in Christ when we work, then we find no rest. It is only as you and I abide in Christ and draw strength from Him that we are able to work before Him and find rest. If you would, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 3. The first, we're going to do it in sections. And when I got done with first service this morning, I wanted to smack the author of Hebrews. Like, the argument in verses 1 to 10 is the thickest you'll find anywhere in the Bible. And so I'm going to go into it a little, but I'm going to challenge you. If you don't like how far I go, you go deeper into it. So first, as we come to these first couple verses, a little context. He's going to compare the Jews of this day, who are drifting from Judaism to Jesus, to the Hebrews who came out of Egypt, got right up to the promised land, and then they disobeyed and disbelieved, and they didn't go in to find their rest. And then God said, no, you're not going to go into the promised land, and He sends them out into the wilderness. They're still God's people, but they are judged there for 40 years. And in these first couple verses, He's going to parallel these two groups. He's going to make some comparisons. What makes verses 1 to 10 so confusing is that 10 times the author mentions rest, but he's talking about three different types of rests. And he just kind of goes wherever he wants. And if you and I had a Jewish pedigree and we were in this context, we would be able to track him. So put your seatbelt on, track with me here. Verse 1, therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains to enter his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they, that's the Hebrews coming out of Egypt also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, and then he contrasts the negative, what he told the Hebrews, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, if you look at your bulletin, there are three types of rest that are in view in the first 10 verses. You can go and look at this more later, but basically the three are, there was the promised land rest. The Hebrews as a nation were going to enter into the promised land, and there were many blessings and promises that would go with that rest. Then the next rest is a creation rest. The writer, this morning I was like, there's no wonder this guy wasn't named, because he would have gotten hate mail. The writer brings another type of rest, which would any Jewish Hebrew mind would have gone there quickly, and that's a creation rest. That when God created in 6 days, on the seventh he rested. They would have been like, yeah, we've known that since we were little. So you have the Canaan rest, or the promised land rest. You have a rest where from creation, and then there is a heaven rest. There'll be a day when you and I don't work anymore. We will be with the Lord. These are the three views. Now, let me give you a couple things. I'm just going to give you a couple pegs to hang your hat on here, and we're going to move on. The first is, the reason he talks about a creation rest is that there is still work for you and I to do. Often we work before we rest. God created in 6 days and then he rested. For you and I, we've got work to do here. There will come a day when, for followers of Christ, when we will be with him. No work then. But now is the time. That argument is in verses 3 and 4. You come to the back end of the 10 verses in verse 7. Twice it says today. And what it's making the argument is, just as the nation Israel, if they had followed the commands of Yahweh, if they had entered into the promised land, they would have experienced blessing and rest. And for you and I as followers of Christ, as we stay in God's will, as we pursue Him, there is blessing and rest, even in the midst of the work, following Jesus. Look at verse 1 again. It says, "Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it." We don't like the sound of that. But what it's saying is there are spiritual consequences for disbelief and disobedience. The Hebrews coming out of Egypt had consequences when they didn't trust and obey. The Jews in this context will miss out if they don't trust and obey. And for you and I in this life, in the present, if we want to find rest, we must trust and obey His will. Rest comes from belief and obedience when we abide in Him. In verse 1 and later, it talks about come short, and in verse 11, it'll talk about falling, and it raises the question, can you and I lose our salvation? If you remember from the get-go of this book, okay, go with me here, this is you and me, right? We're dead. God reaches down. He calls us His own. We place our faith in Him. He calls us. He puts us in the Spirit. He seals us. Talks in Colossians about being sealed in the Spirit. The Father gives it to the Son. There's a double grip, if you like, a Trinitarian lock on your and my security. Now, let's say this is me. Let's say last week I had a bad week. A lot of unbelief. A lot of disobedience. Pick a week. Okay. Secure. Still His. But not at rest. It's not that you and I can lose our salvation. It's that we miss our call in the present. That we can lose blessings and rewards and rest in this life being in the will of the Father. It's also not saying that you and I will live a charmed life if we always do the right thing. You meet someone that says that, they have not lived life, and their theology is off. You see, suffering is part of this life, and God uses suffering. Does not cause it, but He allows it and He redeems it and He uses us to make us more like His Son who suffered greatly. It's not a charmed life for doing the right thing. It's being in God's will, and even in the midst of suffering, you and I can find rest. Don't miss out on rest. We find rest when we follow His will and abide in Him. But there's two things that we often fall short in. First is, you know, we get saved and we realize that we're secure. We realize that God has poured out all of His wrath on Christ. There's no wrath left for sin. So we're secure and sin has been paid for, and we go soft on sin. We're like, hey, yeah, I've got this sin, but it's not a big deal because I'm secure. You are. And it's been paid for. It has. But as you and I live and mess with sin, it has a cost. And one of them is the loss of rest. We go back to our old ways. It's hard to pursue Jesus. It's easy to slip back into sin, into selfishness, into just living for self. I don't know about you, I'm like, hey, I need a mental health week. That means I'm done being a husband and a father and a pastor. I'm just gonna go away, right? All you stay, yeah. We tend to move in that vein. We make it about us. We should press in, but we don't, and we actually miss rest. Second, there are times when you and I get bumped in life. It's as if a door flies open and doubt wants to walk in. Lord, I was pursuing You. I was doing these things. And now I'm suffering. What are you doing, Lord? What are you doing? I think as the Western church, we struggle with a theology of the valley. We like the mountaintop, and Jesus is there, is he not? And yet, when he calls us individually or collectively into the valley, doubt comes in. At the very time when you and I have the opportunity to see Christ the clearest, we often wonder, are you there? The other day I was listening to a podcast about the evangelical church. We're part of the evangelical church in America. And many churches post-COVID are missing many people. Like, it's stunning the percentages of the contraction of the American church over the last 2 or 3 years. And the commentator made the comment that as Americans, we are so blessed, are we not? And we have so many conveniences, do we not? We like Jesus up here, and what happens to his church when they collectively go into the valley? They disappear. I don't know, there are many reasons for people to come and go, but I do know that personally, I can struggle with a good theology of the valley. And yet that is where Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures by still waters. He comforts my soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. This last week I was having lunch with an individual 2 weeks ago. Breakfast. I get my breakfast and lunch confused here. It's amazing. I was having breakfast and it's an individual that just lost his spouse of 50 years. I've never experienced that, so I'm not in the club. I went to listen. As we sat, I had two questions in the back of my mind. One, I wondered how he was doing walking through the journey of grief. There are seasons when God calls us to grieve well, and often we struggle to do that. As I sat across from him and he talked, he just sat and cried. And I thought, good, good. As he spoke of his wife and the pain he was feeling. And then I wondered a deeper question. I wondered, this is the first time he's experienced this. This is the greatest bump he has ever had. He has been faithful to this point. How will he do now? In the midst of his tears, as I was thinking this, he looked up and he said, but I want to finish well. I could go any time. God has given me things to do. They are clear to me. Will he give me the strength to see them through? Rest comes from belief and obedience. And this morning, as you sit here, there are some of you that have been bumped. You would identify with the valley. My question, not only, yes, should you walk through the grief, but will you continue pursuing the call on your life? Here, they have been bumped hard, and they want to walk away from the one who calls them. How can you and I find rest? First, rest comes from belief and obedience. Second, rest flows from the hard work of spiritual maturity. It's not natural to become spiritually mature. You want me to prove it to you? Every one of you knows an older, wiser saint who spent 40 years hanging out at some church, and they're going sour, not sweeter. Just being here does not sanctify us. It is hard work. It is a journey, and it is something that we take with Jesus. Look at 11 and 12. The writer continues, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through the following the same example of the disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from its sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." The Jews were drifting, and the writer says, be diligent to enter rest. What an oxymoron. It should have caught their attention. This is not talking about getting into heaven. When we get into heaven, we'll rest. It is also not talking about forgiveness of sins. We're not being diligent. That's been paid for. What it's a call to work and to follow Jesus' call on our lives. To be faithful, to be obedient, to trust him in every season. In every season. This idea of diligence, the word means careful, conscience, a duty, a call. This morning, are there things that God has placed in front of you specifically? He has called you to things for his name's sake. Be diligent. Christians are called to spiritual maturity. It's in maturity that we find rest and blessing and reward. Verse 12, the writer makes a shift to the word. Why? Well, one, the word of God brings strength. It's where we find his call on our lives. It's where we find Jesus. But not just that. The word has a, it's like a spiritual postmortem. You know, there's times when I'll be in the Word. This doesn't happen all the time because I probably couldn't take it. But I'll be reading something and I'll think, oh, that's for me today, isn't it? Lord's like, yeah, I've been trying to tell you. No, that's probably not for me. I'm like, no, that's for you, buddy. Go read it again. You know, it's kind of, there's this, in the ancient world, this idea of sword, this metaphor, the Romans would have had a sword that was a cubit. It went from the tip of the middle finger to the elbow. Actually, this hand's not good. I'm missing a little of this middle finger. Let's try this one. From this tip to this elbow. It was their short sword. And when the Roman legions would advance, all of them, one of the moves was they would all pull the sword, and it was like a reaper. They would just go forward like this, and on both sides, you couldn't get out of its way. You were going to die. And while there was strength and power, there's this idea of an offensive weapon, and we see that in Scripture when it comes to the word. But actually, in this passage, it is the older Greeks' use of this word that is more fitting. This sword was like a paring knife that on both sides was a blade. And butchers would use it when they would take an animal and they would cut the meat from the bone and the ligament, and they could get right down in and pare it away for the scrap heap and for sale. That is the image in 12, because the context is you and I being diligent to enter into the rest as we abide in Christ and we live for him. It shifts into verse 13. It goes from the word to Jesus personified, and that he sees everything. He sees the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. You and I should be living with the end in mind. And so often we get caught in the present. We are to press on, not for salvation, not for sin, but for our Savior. I like that. Michael's salvation is secure. Michael's sin is paid for. I am free to live for the one who freed me. And so are you. We trip up here sometimes. In one breath, we can look around and we judge others, don't we? We're like, Lord, I'm working so hard. You're working me over so hard. What about this person? What are they doing? We get that way. I like what Jesus tells us. Stop it. Let me as their master. I know the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He sees agendas, attitudes, and egos. I don't like that either. Because then I'm like, well, Lord, you see my motives. Why bother, Lord? There's times there's disbelief here and disobedience, and the attitude can be wrong. When I was in seminary, I had an old professor named Stanley Toussaint. Professor Toussaint had had polio as a child. When I was there, he was near the end of his life, and he actually halfway through the semester had to switch from crutches to his wheelchair because the polio was reverting and he was losing the connections of his synapsis nerves. And I can remember being in the lecture hall and he was down in front. He'd pick himself up out of the wheelchair and he would sit on the stool. And I remember him relaying to us, it was a younger crowd, he said, you know, when I was in my 20s, I loved Jesus. But if I'm honest, probably 20% of whatever I did was for Jesus and like 80% was somehow for me. He said, you know, I got into midlife and got in my 40s and I kind of hoped that it became a 40% for Jesus and a 60% for me. And then he leaned back in his chair and he said, I am now older. And I will be with Jesus soon. And I hope in my 80s that I now offer 80% for Jesus and 20% for me. You know the moral of that story, right? If you're older here and this morning, you get a better return on your... No, I'm just... There will come a day when you and I stand face to face with Jesus. It will be a good day. And he will look at all we have brought. And he'll say, Michael, in your 20s, you got to about 20%. I'll take it. We'll put that 80 over here. Now I'm 40. Lord, take my 40. I'll take that too. And I'll put the other 60 over here. And I'll take all of this. Well done. This... We don't need to talk about that. Rest flows from the hard work of spiritual maturity. Rest flows from belief and obedience. And last, rest flows from proximity to Jesus. Look at verses 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16 is perhaps one of the most beautiful verses in all the Bible. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we might receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. Jesus is the source of greater belief. Jesus is the strength to obey. Jesus is the one who helps us mature. We are to abide in him. We see two therefores at the end of this passage. The first is Jesus is the greatest high priest. He's talking to the context. Not angels, not Moses, not the current human high priest, which next week we'll look at. Hold fast to Jesus. For the third time in this passage, we see a hold fast. Had my kids bring me another clamp. This idea of holding fast. Jesus is the Son of God. He saves us in the future, and he is saving you and I now. And he is a brother who knows what we are going through. He knows your and my doubts. He knows the pains of our heart. He knows our wounds, our suffering, our sin. And sure, we can go to a hammock for rest, but we can go to a Savior. I'm afraid in our weakness, in our pain, and in our burdens, we make this move way quicker than we make this move. Again and again, and this is what we're looking for. And he says, come on. Why should we go to Jesus? We see three reasons in 15 and 16. First, Jesus knows our weaknesses. Well, wait a minute. Jesus doesn't know. It's where we tend to go. Jesus didn't lose a friend to cancer. No, he did. He lost Lazarus. Well, Jesus wouldn't understand. Jesus never lost a parent. No, God, when Jesus hung on the cross, abandoned him, the only human in history. God turned his back on his son. That will never happen to you and I. Well, I don't know. Jesus wasn't married. He can't relate to that, can he? To which I think Jesus would be like, you ought to be tried to be married to you. I mean, let's be serious. Think about how we treat as a bride our husband. Well, Jesus never lost a child. No, God sent his son, who deserved none of what he had. I don't know about you, I couldn't sacrifice my children for any of you. Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses. Not only that, Jesus was tempted to the full weight of everything you and I have been tempted to. You and I are like a toothpick when it comes to temptation. We take a little pressure and then we snap. Jesus is like an I-beam. He feels the full weight, and he never buckles. Why run to Jesus? First, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. Second, he's been tempted like you and I, and it says that he can come to our aid. And third, and I love verse 16, Jesus is the source of all grace and mercy. A couple thoughts on grace and mercy. Grace is received one day at a time. And if you and I make it to tomorrow, there'll be grace for that day on that day. Second, when it comes to mercy, you can see the definitions. God's best to those who deserve God's worst. Don't run from Jesus. He knows. It's been paid for. It's why he came. I'm afraid so often Jesus isn't our go-to because we think he'll shame us. Well, Michael, you should have known better. You've known Christ since you were 6 years. We've walked together since you were six. Jesus never deals in shame. He doesn't have to. You know what you and I do? Do you know what we do to our kids and our parents and our friends? We deal in shame. Jesus does not. You know who does? Satan. He is the accuser. He will stand up and say, you don't deserve. And to my answer is, I do not apart from the grace of Christ. The past 16 says, draw near. What does that look like? How do we do this? How do we make it way too complicated. Spend time with Jesus. Talk to him. And as you and I spend time and talk to Jesus, our trust will grow. You know, a hammock's good. Jesus is better. Jesus, actually, I can't. I love this hammock so much. I've had it for like a decade or so. Last week, I've always trusted it. And, you know, I'd love to blame the kids, but I think it's the food here. This morning. Thank you. The cloth, it's so worn out. Here's a question for you. How's your time with Jesus been? In all the busyness and all the... How's your time with Jesus? What are you talking to him about? Are you talking here? Or are you talking here? How's your trust? Is it growing? Or is it just puttering along? Where does rest come from? Obedience. The hard work of sanctification in drawing near again and again and again. One last thought, and I close with this. He uses the word confidence in verse 16. Next week, we'll look at how we can grow in our confidence. But can I give you a picture? My confidence in my hammock is now waning. When Sophia was little, she was 5, the best age ever. I was in a season, we were in the farmhouse, and I had the little closet, didn't have heat, and it had no carpet when we moved in. And we were like, that shall be your office. So I was up studying and working, and at 6:30, pretty consistently, Sophie's room was right down the hall, and I'd hear the door, because everything squeaked in the house. I hear the door open, and I'd hear her little feet. And it didn't matter if the door was open or closed. There was no knock. She just came in. And if that wasn't enough, I wouldn't have to say anything. She would just crawl up into my lap. The next thing I know, she would bury her head right here. She would say, "Good morning, Daddy." Oh. I wouldn't have to say anything. And she would start talking to me. "Daddy, today. Daddy, guess what happened yesterday? Daddy, will you?" She had no idea what I would do for her. You and I, again and again, need to run to him every day. Let's pray. Father, we go so quick to good things that you give us like hammocks. And we wonder why our soul is so weary. Father, grow our confidence. Grow our belief. Help us in our unbelief. May our eyes be firmly on Jesus. And Lord, whether we are on the mountaintop or in the valley, whether we are walking through grief or ready to roll our sleeves back, may we live out this life secure that we are yours and nothing will change that for those that have a relationship with you. And Lord, our sin and the shame that we so often want to go back to, Lord, help us remember it's been paid. And Lord, where you are calling us to move deeper in with you, may that be our impulse. And Father, may the byproduct be rest. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.